We're in Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll be taking verses 1 to 13 this morning and probably at least next week also. So Ephesians 3, 1 to 13. This is a text where Paul uses again the device of an inclusio. Inclusio is like a kind of bracketing through literary terms. If you remember back in chapter 2, Paul opened with our former way of life, walking in trespasses and sins, and then he concluded that section in verse 10 with our new life, walking in good works, the idea of walking one way formerly and now this new way in Christ. That's an inclusio. This morning's text, the same kind of thing, verse 1. Paul is a prisoner for Jesus Christ on behalf of you Gentiles, and you know he's finished with this particular section when he gets to verse 13. He comes full circle and says, "Do not lose heart over what I'm suffering for you." He hasn't mentioned as being a prisoner anywhere in between, so you know that he's sort of wrapping up the particular message in this section. So we know that Paul has some message that he's sort of tying up with a bow, and this is the message. It's an explanation or an exposition of chapter 1, verse 9, and this is the hint that you get in chapter 1, verse 9, the mystery of God's will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That's sort of the bare bones of it, but you still don't know exactly what the mystery is. So here, two chapters later, he just comes out and says it. This is verse 6. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So in this text, this pericope, this section of text, this inclusio, Paul is explaining the mystery of redemption by which all things in heaven and on earth would be united to God himself through Jesus Christ. And here's the whole point of this sermon this morning. This is a big deal. If it's not a big deal in your life, if it isn't the dominant fact of your life, that's a problem. The thrust of everything Paul is going to say here in this section, and also prior, he's already said it in chapter 2, and he's going to say it also after, is that this is tremendous, and it needs to register with us in such a way that the true depth of it, the profundity of it, the power of it really strikes us. So here's our text. I'll make a few comments and then we'll pray. So Ephesians 3, starting at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations. This is a particular moment in time. As it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. This is 98% of us, maybe 99% of us. The Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this is sort of Paul's operating persona or his operating ethos. This is the humility of Christ that comes out routinely in Paul. Needs to be a fundamental part of your own life. Though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. So I'll just be speaking to one of many things here, and then next week I think we'll cover all or most of three things in this text, and I'm just going to give you those. You can think about them. You can also read through the text in the week to come and pray over these things, but these three things next week and probably the next 2 weeks. Number one, the idea of revelation that Paul uses in this passage. What's the significance of the mystery being made known to Paul by revelation? It's not the absence of reason, right? Obviously, you get that dichotomy a lot, revelation versus reason, big deal since the Enlightenment beginning in the 1700s. Revelation isn't the absence of reason. You can't understand revelation without using reason, of course. You couldn't perceive Paul's insight, as he says in verse 4. So what is the significance of revelation? Why does Paul say it comes to him only by God's choosing to reveal it to him? We'll talk about that. Secondly, the church. Paul says the manifold wisdom of God is made known through the church. That's fashionable in our culture and our day to think of the church as a kind of necessary evil. Everybody wants to say, I'm spiritual but not religious. There's a great online, well, it's not a great site, but there's an online parody website, and one of the headlines recently was, Priest says he's religious but not spiritual. That's a joke. The thing I like about that is that idea, which I think is so flawed, has become such a cliche that a secular website can make a joke out of it. If you are spiritual, this is the way you think of yourself, and we almost always think this way in a kind of arrogance. If you think of yourself as spiritual but not religious, you're at odds with Jesus and Paul. It was the custom of both men to go to synagogue every Sabbath day, every Saturday. What's a healthy conception of the church look like, a biblical conception? So it's not just a meaningless institution, or it's not just meaningless administration. Why did Jesus come to found a church? Why would he give himself for a church, lay his life down for his bride? Obviously, the church is important to him, so we'll look at Paul's conception of the church, which of course is very important in this book. And finally, suffering. Why does Paul have to suffer for somebody else? Why is he suffering for the Gentiles? We thought Jesus did all the suffering that was necessary. Why is Paul suffering? Why does his suffering serve as the bracketing for this particular revelation of mystery? Why is it the context for this? So we'll look at that also. So those things next week or in the next 2 weeks. But this morning I want to just give us this one overarching theme, the mystery of the gospel coming to the Gentiles. How does that register with us? What's it mean? We'll look at that this morning. Please pray with me as we come. Father, I sense now the futility of my own words and thoughts for this truth to come home to us. It will take the work of your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that you would give us that. I pray for each person sitting here this morning that each of us could take a moment and ask ourselves if we are prepared to be taught by your Spirit. But of course, Father, what that requires is that you would teach us, and so we ask for that. Let my heart be sensitive and open to this as I preach. Let us be alert to it, sensitive, open to it as we listen. These are the greatest of truths, and we ask that they would not simply pass us by. Bad sermon can wreck good ideas, at least for a moment. I pray that would not be the case. I pray instead that you would awaken us anew to things that probably dazzled us completely sometime in the past, but have grown dull with time. We pray that you would awaken us again to them. In Jesus' name, amen. Twice in my lifetime I've been so profoundly lost in the wilderness, or at least afraid I was completely lost in the wilderness, that others I was with when we got to the trail, or in another case, a gravel road, they knelt down and kissed the trail and the road. The first time was when I was 18 and just graduated from high school with a buddy of mine. We threw everything in my little car. I had a little tiny Fiat Sport Coupe. We threw our packs in the back seat. It took the entire back seat of the car, two backpacks. You know what Fiat stands for? It stands for Fix It Again, Tony. Do you remember that one? So that was actually quite risky in itself, just driving that car into the mountains, but we were 18 years old, and we had been backpacking, the two of us, for about 4 years. So obviously, we knew absolutely everything there was to know about wilderness travel. And we decided to not go on trails, but to go off trail, to go overland through the wilderness surrounding Mount Whitney in the Sierra Nevada range. I don't know if you know that part of the Sierra Nevada, but you can be at 9,000 feet for weeks at a time. It's very easy to stay at high altitude. It's very remote. We took a trail up to a certain high alpine lake, but after that point, we were completely off trail. There was a col, which is kind of a low point in a high mountain ridge. We climbed up over that col, and we were off trail and gone. Well, the weather turned. Thunderstorms came down, it snowed some, and finally, after a couple days, we just decided, enough of this, we're going to get out of here, so we packed up, and we took off. Well, of course, when you're at 9,000 or 10,000 feet, it's very common that the clouds sit down at your level, and we're not on a trail, we're just going by map and compass and landmarks, but in that weather, you can't see any landmarks, which are usually very clear in that kind of mountainous terrain above timberline where you can see every peak. So not having that, it wasn't too long before we were relatively lost, and we were cold. And I've only had this happen once in my life. This is the beginning of hypothermia. When you get really cold, I don't have good circulation in my extremities anyway, but I lost the use of my fingers. And I realized, well, now you can't zip up your coat. You try to take your knuckles and get it on the zipper, but you know, you're not coordinated with four knuckles. You're not good with that. And as I was trying to zip up my coat, I thought, I can't light a match. We couldn't even stop and maybe make a shelter, light our stoves, and hold our hands over the stove. And then I thought, well, this is how you die. This is how you become a story in Outside Magazine, which is not really the way you want to become famous. And there's this sense of emptiness and desperation. And as I spoke to this friend of mine at our five-year high school reunion, I'd never said this to him. I said, you know, I thought we were going to die that day. And he said, well, I did too. We just didn't want to tell it to each other. When we finally got to the trail, which was up very high on the shoulder of Mount Whitney, he, Bill Frazier, my buddy, he bent down and kissed the trail. The second time was just a few years ago after climbing Mount Adams with my son Luke and his friend David. You know, the springs recently have been very cold until this one. Thank you, Lord. Thank you so much. This has been a beautiful spring. And 2 years ago, we were up at the trailhead on the what's called the North Cleaver route of Mount Adams. And it was a big snow year. And so there was we were able to pass on the roads and get to the trailhead, but the snow was immediate in the woods. And so you couldn't see the trail. Same thing, you're traveling overland, and we just had a compass. You're fine on the way up because all the features are in front of you. There's a mountain and all the hills beneath it, and you can find all those on the topographical map. It's very easy, and all you have to do is aim for big targets. But on the way down, you're just looking at this mass of trees buried in snow, and somewhere in these hundreds of thousands of acres is your car. And you can't see it, and you can only take sightings from where you start out. But once you get in the woods on a steep mountain slope and lots of understory, you can't walk in a straight line. So there's no such thing as lining up compass points and then just going in that direction. You have to sight and re-sight and re-sight as you go down through the woods. And we were very, very careful because we knew there was a chance we could miss everything and just be wandering in the wilderness for a long, long time. And we, by God's grace, came to this one landmark that we could find on the map. And then we found a stream, and we were pretty pretty clear, pretty certain that that stream would take us down to the road. So we began to descend that stream. Well, it wasn't a trail. There was tons of understory. We bushwhacked for hours and hours, staying roughly parallel to the stream, headed down to the road. And it's not long before you start to think, is this really the stream that I think I saw on the map? And after a couple hours, you start to think, I'm not sure this is the stream that's on the map. And so your eyes become very sensitive to everything. We found lots of game trails, and we followed those and descended and descended, praying that we would run into the road. And suddenly we pushed through some brush, and there the understory was so thick, this is how it happened, we pushed through the brush and you're standing on the edge of the road. But everything was so thick that you didn't know you were close to it until you were actually looking at it. And my son walked up, took off his pack, knelt down, and kissed the gravel road. Orthodox theologian Alexander Schmemann said, "Tell me what you celebrate, and I will tell you who you are." It's a great quote. Tell me what you celebrate, and I will tell you who you are. Well, in that moment, we celebrated a narrow gravel road. We probably also celebrated having our lives, or at least getting out on that day. And that's who we were. We were happy to be alive, or at least not lost in the wilderness. There's a moment, this is the parallel I want to labor to establish in this sermon. There's a similar moment of thanksgiving in Luke chapter 7 where a woman places herself at Jesus' feet. Luke writes this, "Weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment." Here's a woman who's been lost in a wilderness of her own emptiness and despair, her own valley of the shadow of death. Now finding Jesus, she knows that she will live. And so she kneels down and she kisses his feet. "Tell me what you celebrate, and I will tell you who you are." If Jesus were suddenly standing here and here by the table and we were all in shock, would you crawl forward and kiss his feet? Well, that's kind of an unreal and an unfair question. But here's what I think is a fair question. Is there any setting in which publicly, even if other people were not doing so, you would crawl forward and kiss his feet? Any setting, any time. Well, it depends, doesn't it? It depends on who you are. If you're a sinner saved by grace, and that is by far the dominant identity of your life, then probably there is some moment where you would be willing to do that. You just didn't care what other people thought or who was watching you, how silly it looked, the thought of how indecorous it would be for you to crawl up and kiss his feet. I think this is something that all of us can relate to for this reason. Your love for God is always cooling. It's always slipping and beginning to fade. Your love for Christ and his work as your Redeemer, we're always in the Word and in prayer fighting to stay alive in our love for Christ. And of course, God graciously answering by his Spirit, sometimes renewing that love powerfully, even though we haven't made efforts that we would think of as commensurate to the work that he's doing in our souls. But what Paul is trying to do by speaking to the Ephesians about these great things is stir them up. He's trying to awaken in them a passion for the incredible, and this is his phrase, the immeasurable riches of Christ that have been given to them. Why would he do that? Because he knows something about all people. He knows that they're sleepy in it. He knows that they're sleepy in their appreciation for and love for Jesus Christ. And he wants to try to awaken them. So let me try to convince you that that's what Paul is doing, and let me take us back to 2:11 and show how he's building in the Ephesians this appreciation. I'd love to build it in us, and honestly, I'd love to build this in myself. As I wrote this sermon, you can't work on a sermon like this and not think, well, is this true for me? What's the nature of my own appreciation for Christ? Would I kiss his feet publicly? I'd like to build this in all of us. So here's this picture that Paul gives of desperation to hope. And he writes, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." And here's where he wants us to begin to take stock. "But now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. You can hear it here. There's a subtext. What he's saying is, having membership in the covenant, which is the same as being in Christ, is to have everything. To be without Christ is to have no hope. To be with Christ is to have everything. Tell me what you celebrate, and I will tell you who you are. We don't reflect on this much, but the coming of Christ, the incarnation, is the center of human history. Think about it this way. If there really is a God who creates the entire world and all of us in it, and all of us have become alienated from that God who created everything by our own sin, then the natural center of history is the moment when it becomes possible to be reconciled to that God again. The moment when it becomes possible to be reunited to the God from whom we had become alienated. Christ's coming is the fulcrum. Everything pivots on who Jesus Christ is and his work on the cross and the resurrection. I know existentially or subjectively life seems to be rambling forward on its own momentum, but one day every life on earth, every single life, will be measured relative to where we stand to Jesus Christ. This is what the Bible means by the phrase fullness of time. A moment eventually came when everything that creation had been awaiting was happening, and that was the incarnation and the coming of Christ. Here's Galatians 4:4. "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son." You get sort of a playing out of all of redemptive history in Hebrews 1:1-3. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. There's this idea that God has communicated in all sorts of ways in the past, but now in this moment, in the fullness of time, he's communicated by his Son. Paul in Romans 5 uses the same phrase, "at just the right time, while we were still powerless." And then Jesus himself says in Mark 1, "the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." So in this larger section, Paul's trying to make the Gentiles see the magnitude of God's gift to them. You can hear it in verses 4 and 5. "This was not made known to the sons of man in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." Then he goes on, verses 8 and 9 in this text. "Grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things." So that's the idea. And there's something standing in our way. Actually, the main thing standing in our way is it's so warm in this room, and I've lost about half the room. If the fans are around, can we stick them in the doors? But I won't preach much longer. I'll make this fast. Here's the other thing standing in our way. Most of us have grown up in an age of entitlement. We were taught from our youth that with work and with a little luck, we can have everything, which is another way of saying that we're capable of deserving everything, right? We're capable, by diligence and hard work, of putting our lives in a position where we can have whatever we want. That's the promise of America, isn't it? You're able to achieve things that maybe in other countries, other times and places, you would not be able to achieve. Let me say it this way. That notion of entitlement that's so fundamentally American is perfectly contrary to the way the Bible thinks about Gentiles. We were never, as Gentiles, we were never entitled to the unsearchable riches of Christ. Go back to 2:12. Remember, we were separated. We were alienated. We were strangers. We were without hope. And we were without God. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near. There's no place that we've ever stood where all of these things are naturally coming to us, and Paul is trying to say, but the fact is, you've been given those things. And here's where I think Schmemann's quote is so relevant, and I want to keep it before us. Honestly, I want you to ask yourself, what do you celebrate? I rode my first mountain bike race last Saturday, so a week ago yesterday. And I haven't pushed my bicycle to the start line of a race in 30 years until that day. So I somehow, getting married and family, intervened in there, and 30 years passed by like over the weekend. So I'm pushing my bike up to the start line, and you know, everything I did in the last week or two was all about this bike race, well, except for my daughter's wedding, which... And you know, I asked myself as I stuck this quote in the passage or in the text, I asked myself, what really do I celebrate? Well, there was a large part of me that was all excited about bicycles. Well, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But I do think that there are things that have crept into your life that really now dominate your sense of emotional satisfaction or your pursuit of emotional satisfaction. I mean, we've gone through this litany before, but there are all sorts of things, men and their jobs or families and their kids. There are things that you celebrate more than you celebrate Jesus Christ. They come to define who you are. They become your identity. So I honestly think this question is legitimately before us. What do you celebrate? It defines who you are. What are you really, really interested in? You get on the web. What sites do you go to? Why do you go to those sites? What is it that really gets your motor going? What is it that really drives you? Those are questions that all of us need to ask. Tell me what you celebrate. I will tell you who you are. With time, this focus that Paul has, and it's so crystal clear in Paul, this focus on Jesus himself and the gift of redemption, it turns into kinds of parodies of Christianity. Some of us are very sad and frustrated about the state of the culture in this country. Carl Truman says, evangelicalism functions for some of its adherents, or perhaps many of them, not so much as a statement about God, but rather as an idiom for protesting the moral chaos of America. I think that's true for many of us. I think there are many people in churches who are really more about the culture wars than they are about being redeemed in Christ. For others, we're on a slow burn over doctrinal deterioration of our own church, which is always going on and always has to be fought, but it can't ever replace your passion for Jesus Christ. when we're on that slow burn over the doctrinal deterioration of the church and Christianity in the United States, we tend to raise our kids less to love God and more to be able to win debates and win arguments with non-believers or shallow believers. There are still others in the church for the sake of solving personal problems. Christ is not so much a redeemer from sin as a therapist who's gifted and able to help me move toward emotional well-being. Well, that's, of course, a tragic mistake. Others think of the church as primarily a social thing or a family tradition, or maybe it's just a habit. Well, I think in ways there is validity in any one of those things. We do need to be careful about doctrine. Christ does heal you so that you move toward emotional well-being with time. It's certainly true that our presence in the culture is like a preservative in the culture. But we don't ever want to lose sight of this great thing that Paul has put before us. I see this all the time. You read commentaries on texts like this, and they miss the forest for the trees. There are all sorts of details about the three things that I said I'd preach next week, you know, Revelation and Paul's suffering and so on. They grind out all those details, but they miss the fact that the guy writing the commentary may have long lost his love for Jesus Christ. Paul's central point is that focus on Christ and him crucified, and we need to keep that. It's important for us to go through everything else that Paul has said, but not if it's not in the context of this dominant, just for Paul, wonder and amazement that the riches of Christ would be given to people who have absolutely no entitlement to it. Brothers and sisters, you have no right. You have no entitlement to be in Jesus Christ. You did not earn it. You are not worthy of it. And yet it's been given to you. It's amazing. It's stupefying. It's dumbfounding. It's unrealistic to expect it. And yet it's been given because of the love of God for all of his creation. Love of God for you personally, with all your warts and bumps and ugliness. Love for you personally. I opened with that idea of the woman kneeling down and kissing Jesus' feet, because you have to understand that those accounts have been given to us by the gospel writers for their shock value. It was just as odd, and of course other people in the room notice it and speak to it. Those accounts of people doing sort of emotionally embarrassing things have this shock value that's intentional. The people in the room were shocked by this woman, and in other accounts, the waste of money that was represented by the nard that she poured out on Jesus, those shocked the people who saw the event itself, who read those stories for the first time. They're supposed to shock us, and here's the way that shock is supposed to work on us. It's supposed to show us the difference between a real and true passion for Jesus Christ and whatever your heart has become since the days when you were actually passionate about Christ himself. We don't ever want that shock to wear off. You want to be able to read those passages and feel the weight and the gravity of texts like that. So hold that before you as we work through this text. We'll certainly go through everything else that Paul says, but the one overarching theme is that we need to hold in our hearts a sense of the riches of Christ being unsearchable, just beyond comprehension, something we need to hold in our hearts as we read the rest of Scripture, or we won't understand any of it rightly. It's that picture of the woman kissing Jesus' feet. That's a calibration point. If you are a long ways from that point, you need to begin to deal with God and how you come back to it. But that passion needs to dominate your life. A lot of us have drifted from that. Pray with me. So, Father, we pray that you would make our hearts tender, almost raw, to these passages and others in your scripture where your voice is speaking so clearly. There are certain stock phrases in Paul, and we're used to them now. We pray that you would take away that sense of normalcy, that sense of being used to texts that speak of things that are really beyond wonder. Pray that you would renew in us a sense of wonder again. Awaken us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.